When people ask you what the gospel is, this is your answer. Christ died for our sins, and he was buried, and then he rose again on the third day, according to the scriptures. This is the gospel. And if you accept this and believe it and receive it, you will be saved.
The power and truth of the gospel, says Pastor Brett Metter, hinges on the promise of the resurrection.
So the importance of the resurrection is essential. It's an essential doctrine of the Christian faith. Don't let anybody say, I'm a Christian, who doesn't believe in the resurrection of Jesus, who died on the cross, was buried, and rose from the grave.
To the disciples of Jesus, the discovery of an empty tomb initially sparked misunderstanding and doubt, but their encounter with the risen Christ transformed despair into hope and fear into faith. Drawing from John chapter 20 in today's Word, Pastor Brett Metter invites us too to see beyond the empty tomb to embrace the transformative power of the resurrection for all who believe.
John chapter 20, verse 5, and he, John, stooping down and looking in, saw the linen clothes lying, yet went he not in. Then cometh Simon Peter, following him, and went into the sepulcher, and seeth the linen clothes lie, and the napkin that was about his head, not lying with the linen clothes, but wrapped together in a place by itself. Then went in also that other disciple, which came first to the sepulcher, and he saw and believed. For as yet they knew not the scripture that he must rise again from the dead. Then the disciples went away again into their own home. John gets there first, but stays outside, leaning over, looking into the tomb, stooping down and looking in. And he saw and believed, as it says there at the end of that. He believed, for as yet they knew not the scripture that he must rise from the dead. So what did John believe? That's a great question. Did John believe that Jesus rose from the grave? Or did John just believe that Jesus was no longer in the tomb? That's a little bit unclear to me, especially when you read the narrative of the disciples still freaked out in John chapter 21. We'll see that, chapter 20 and into 21. But they will fully understand shortly. Jesus told them many times about his death, burial, and resurrection. I think I've made that clear in this study so far. But John seems to be starting to maybe get it here. This may be where John started to say, I get it. He's not in the tomb. Maybe he's alive or he's no longer here, but don't know where he is. Is he in heaven? Like, I don't think he fully understands what the resurrection means, but I think he's starting to. That's what we get here. Before we move on, I want you to notice something also about the grave clothes. There's some interesting wording. It says in verse 7, and the napkin that was about his head, not lying with linen clothes, but wrapped together in a place by itself. Some of your newer translations say folded neatly, which is probably true, but there's a nuance you miss in the Greek text, and it's this. The clothes, or the grave clothes that was wrapping his body, were different than the one that was wrapping his head. And the Greek language implies that it's like you almost picture that the grave clothes were neatly folded, you know, and that's what I colored when I was a kid in Sunday school. But the idea is Jesus's body, if you would, vanished out of the grave clothes, and then they fell exactly where they were originally. That's kind of the idea. You can look this up. Scholars have debated this, but most agree that the clothes, it's like Jesus just passed through the clothes and left them there without disturbing them, except for the napkin, it was wherever his head was, and it came off. Some people say folded neatly means it was wrapped in the same way it would have been wrapped around his head. So anyway, just a few notes about the grave clothes and stuff, but Jesus, we know that he had a physical body after resurrection because Thomas touched the holes in his side and his hands and feet. There's some people that try to say he was just a spirit. No, the Bible says he was a physical and he ate and what have you after he rose from the grave. So the disciples they're starting to get it now, but we pick it up in verse 11. It says, but Mary stood without at the sepulcher weeping. And as she wept, she stooped down and looked into the sepulcher. So here another person looking in, but she sees something greater. Why do the disciples not see what Mary sees? God had a different way to show Mary something, and it was deeper and more incredible. Why? because I think Mary could be entrusted with this information and use it rightly. I almost wonder if Peter and John didn't see what Mary is going to see here, because the Lord's like, yeah, they're not the tools that I want to use to spread this news. I want to use Mary Magdalene. So she looks in to the sepulcher, verse 12, and sees two angels in white sitting, the one at the head, the other at the feet, where the body of Jesus had lain. And they say unto her, woman, why weepest thou? And she said unto them, because they have taken away my Lord, and I know not where they have laid him. So the disciples see an empty tomb and some grave clothes, but Jesus has a very different plan for Mary. Did you notice something? Mary doesn't seem fazed by seeing two angels. Did you notice that? She didn't say, wow, angels. She didn't say that. She said, wow, I'm going to write a book. I'm going to start a movie series, Touched by an Angel. And I'm going to say, angels are real. And like, I'm going to write a bestseller. Like, she doesn't do any of that. Maybe they didn't look that different than normal people. But maybe they did. But we know what they are, because the Bible tells us she saw two angels sitting in white. There they were. Maybe she didn't realize they were angels right away. Maybe as John wrote the gospel, they didn't really know what happened. But maybe, and this might be possible too, maybe she's just more interested in what happened to Jesus than actually seeing angels. I hope that's what actually happened, because that's what we need to do. We get all up in a tizzy about angels and stuff that's kind of goofy. Speaking of relics and stuff, we get all into seeing things like angels, or, you know, Mary's face on grilled cheese sandwiches. We get into that stuff. This is my favorite one of those in history. CBS News, 2004, The Odd Truth. They found a woman said her 10-year-old grilled a cheese sandwich which bore the image of the Virgin Mary. And they sold this piece of bread on eBay for $28,000. That's an expensive grilled cheese sandwich. They confirmed that it was bought for that, and they were willing to spend, as the person who bought it was willing to spend as much as it took to own the 10-year-old half sandwich with a bite out of it. But can I just say, it's all about Jesus Christ. It's not about a piece of toast. People get all up into this stuff. It's so ridiculous, the weeping Marys and stuff like that. It really kind of becomes a form of idolatry if you're not careful. I think Mary maybe just said, you know what? So what? There's angels. What I'm interested in is, where did they put my Lord? And I think that should be our focus. We should, you know, remember they came down the mountain of the Transfiguration, and they were with Moses and Elijah, which was amazing. But it says they looked up and saw no man save Jesus only. Boy, I'm so thankful for that. If they came down with Elijah, people wouldn't burn to death, because he brought fire from heaven and killed people. If it was Moses they brought down and not Jesus, it would have been the law, Moses' law, Ten Commandments coming down the mountain. That would have been a bummer, because nobody was saved by keeping the law. But what the disciples did come down the mountain with was Jesus only. That's what it says. They saw no man save Jesus only. That should be our focus. That should be our mantra. There is an interesting image, though. You know, the idea of two angels sitting on one end and on the other. In fact, if you know the way the tombs were in the first century, and the one in the garden tomb, it actually has a little platform where they would lay the body, almost like a box that they'd lay the body on, and then there would be an angel on one end sitting on the other end. And maybe, you know, maybe that's the kind of the idea there. Exodus 25, let me read to you about this. This is kind of an interesting depiction of the Ark of the Covenant. Exodus 25, 17, it says, and thou shalt make a mercy seat of pure gold, 2.5 cubits shall the length be thereof, 1.5 cubits the breadth thereof. And thou shalt make 2 cherubim of gold, of beaten work shalt thou make them in the 2 ends of the mercy seat. And make 1 cherub on one end and the other cherub on the other end, even of the mercy seat shall you make the cherubims on the 2 ends thereof. And the cherubims shall stretch forth their wings on high, covering the mercy seat with their wings. And their faces shall look one to another toward the mercy seat, shall the faces of the cherubs be. Do you remember what was in the Ark of the Covenant? Well, there were 3 things. What was the first thing? A rod. What was special about that rod? Aaron, yeah, I remember God said, this bud's for you. He gave it to, sorry, no, it's not exactly what happened, but God made Aaron's rod start to bud. And that budding rod of Aaron, then what else was in there? The Ten Commandments and bowl of manna. All 3 of those things speak of Israel's failure. That's something you need to remember. Moses, broke all the Ten Commandments when he brought them down and smashed them when the people were dancing nakedly around a golden calf. And the Jews failed to keep the Ten Commandments. The bowl of manna, man, all they did is murmur about manna and they got into all kinds of trouble. Remember the red fiery serpents? Aaron's budding rod, you're like, what a beautiful story, a budding rod. No, it was a horrible story. The people were rebelling against Moses and Aaron and said, who thinks God put you over us, Moses and Aaron? And then Miriam was leading the charge on that, Moses' sister. But God said, okay, I'll tell you I'll show you who your leaders are. Everybody bring your authority, your rod of authority, and bring it in the tabernacle. So they did, which I think they probably, some of them, my rod's the one that's gonna be shining because I'm better than everybody else. That's what people thought. But suddenly they get there the next morning and Aaron's rod's got not only blossoms, but it's got fruit on it as well. And Aaron got to put that in the Ark of the Covenant. So the Ark was a symbol of their rebellion, their breaking of the law, and their complaining about God's provision. You say, Brett, that's kind of sad. The Ark of the Covenant, a bunch of depressing things. Yes, but it's covered by a lid that's solid gold. Does anybody remember what gold is a type of in the Bible? Gold is a picture of deity. It's covered by deity. Now on that seat, the top of the Ark of the Covenant, they would pour the blood of the lamb right in the middle on the seat, very middle part of that. And that was called the mercy seat. And the Lord said to them, that's where he would meet them. In fact, let me read to you one more part here. It says in Exodus 25, 21, it says, and thou shalt put the mercy seat above the ark, that's the lid. In the ark, thou shalt put the testimony I give thee, and there I'll meet with you. I will commune with you from above the mercy seat, from between the two cherubims, which are on the ark of the testimony, of all the things I give thee in commandment unto the children of Israel. What did the Lord say? He said, there is where I'll meet you and commune with you. When was humanity restored to God? It's when Jesus died on the cross, was buried, and then rose from the grave. When Jesus resurrects from the grave, guess what? The veil of the temple was ripped. The Holy of Holies is now accessible. The place where the Lord says, there I will meet with you, Old Testament people. Now, New Testament, early church, era of grace people, us, we get to meet with God all the time, wherever, whenever. Our relationship with God is restored, just like they would use the mercy seat of the Ark of the Covenant. So scholars say, and I think rightly suggest, that this is sort of an interesting picture to what Mary sees in the tomb that day, with two angels sitting on one end and the other, with the blood, the grave clothes there in the middle. And the Lord says, there will I commune with you. How can you and I commune with God? Because we're awesome? No, because we've been washed in the blood of Christ and our relationship with God has been restored. You can do more study and prayer on that, but it's an interesting, part of the story when you see the pictures in the Old Testament. Let's just finish up here. Verse 14. It says, and when she had thus said, she turned herself back and saw Jesus standing and knew not that it was Jesus. Question, why do all these people post-resurrection not recognize Jesus? Have you ever wondered that? And the answer is probably not gonna make you too happy, but I'm gonna say not real sure. But why is he unrecognizable? Well, he was recognizable in one thing. They would see his nail prints in his hands. And remember, Thomas put his finger in the nail prints and also the hole in his side. So the scars were still there, which is interesting. If Jesus's hands were scarred from nails, do you think his face was scarred? You better believe it. Remember, they beat him. They punched him and beat him, his face, and they put a crown of thorns, smashed it on his head. They whipped him with a flagellum. The beating that Jesus took, maybe he was really scarred up, even in his face, to the point where, what made people, does anybody know, what made people recognize Jesus? Well, in this case, it's gonna be his voice when he says, Mary. The road to Emmaus, the two guys don't recognize Jesus. And they sit there and talking, Jesus is talking to them and stuff. They don't recognize him. But as soon as they get in the room and Jesus breaks the bread and gives thanks, they're like, oh, that's Jesus. Like they didn't recognize him. So either it was the scars. Some people say, no. It's because Jesus didn't want to be recognized right away. So he sort of somehow miraculously hid his visage. That's possible too. He can do that if he wants to. Some say in this case with Mary, we know it's early in the morning, so it's still dark. We know that she's crying, so she's got tear-filled eyes, and she's turning out from a dark tomb and looking. Maybe she sees just the shape of a man, but maybe the light's such that she can't really tell who it is, and she thinks he's the gardener. But all that to say, we're not really sure why Jesus seems to hide his identity. Maybe it's scars. Maybe it's he purposely veils himself until he wants to be revealed and be known as Jesus, the Messiah. But I think that is interesting. It's a good question to ask. Verse 14, and when she had thus said, she turned herself back and saw Jesus standing and knew not that it was Jesus. Jesus said unto her, woman, why weepest thou? Whom seekest thou? She, supposing him to be the gardener, said unto him, sir, if thou hast borne him hence, tell me where thou hast laid him, and I will take him away. Don't you love Mary? Here's Jesus, a full-grown man, and she's like, tell him where he is, and I'll carry him wherever. Like, is she really going to carry a full-grown man somewhere? I don't know. You know, I just love her heart. You know, she was probably a small little gal, but she wanted to carry Jesus' body somewhere. That's just the love that she has, and that's how concerned she is. Verse 16, Jesus said unto her, Mary. And she turned herself and said unto him, Rabboni, which is to say master. So she recognizes him. Jesus said unto her, touch me not, for I am not yet ascended to my Father. But go to my brethren and say unto them, I ascend to my Father and to your Father and to my God and your God. Mary Magdalene came and told the disciples that she had seen the Lord and that he had spoken these things unto her. This is an interesting thing. The red letters of verse 17, touch me not. Why did Jesus tell her not to touch him? Other translations, the ESV says, do not cling to me. Apparently Mary, once she sees and says, oh, you know, master, she says, master, Rabboni, she must run over there and just go and give him a big hug because she's glad to see him alive again. But Jesus says, don't cling to me. New Living Translation, don't cling to me. I think the NIV says something like, do not hold on to me. King James just says, touch me not. But the idea is she wanted to hug him or, you know, embrace him. Now, why would Jesus say, don't hug me? You know, there's an interesting question. Was he trying to teach Mary something? I think he was. Do you remember when Jesus was saying in John 14 and John 16, it's expedient that I leave you. I'm not going to be here anymore. You see, Jesus is only going to be here for about 40 days after he rose from the grave. 40 days. He's not going to be there for Mary long term. Could he be reminding her or teaching her something that's important? Don't cling to my fleshly body, but I've got something more for you to do. Why did Jesus say it's expedient that he leave the disciples? Anybody? Because the Holy Spirit would be sent. Why was that good? The Holy Spirit was going to come and bring comfort and wisdom and understanding and remembrance. So could Jesus be reminding Mary, don't cling to the temporal or the physical, which is maybe a good word for some of you. We need to cling to the Lord and not his physical body as much as just who God is, especially as it relates to the Holy Spirit. Jesus is saying, don't cling to me. But he told the disciples, the Holy Spirit's going to come after I'm gone. So that's what I want you to be looking for. I wonder if that's true for some of you married people. You know, the world likes to call it codependent. Are you codependent? What's codependence? Well, you know, the result of a codependent relationship pattern, as psychology likes to call it, God would take a second place to people. You know, codependents kind of rely on each other for emotional needs and sometimes uncomfortably so, and even some physical needs to take care of themselves. And so oftentimes, as psychology would try to say it, I'm not sure I agree with all the words behind the psychology of it, but the idea is, you know, they lack the faith to trust in God to take care of their needs and would rather manipulate others to get what they want, the comfort, the protection, the guidance from other people. Brett, that's just a lot of hogwash. Well, maybe, but I wonder if some of you, like maybe husbands, you depend on your wives too much when you should be trusting on the Lord, or vice versa. Wives, putting too much trust and pressure on your husband when really you should be looking to the Lord. Don't get me wrong. Marriage is to be where you lean on each other and you live life in a way that's you're supporting one another and helping each other, of course. But sometimes that can get a kind of an unhealthy level. And maybe it's time to, you know, remember that you need to trust in Jesus to be that. Sometimes your husband's gonna fail and not be the guy you want him to be. That's when you really need to trust in Jesus, or vice versa. But the idea is, I think Jesus is teaching Mary something that she's gonna have to deal with. He's not gonna be there in physical form very much longer. So I think that's why he's saying, don't cling to me, that is my body, but you're gonna cling to me spiritually and through the Holy Spirit. Well, all that to say, the resurrection here, the key to Christian faith. You know, there's chapters in the Bible. If you were to say, where's the love chapter in the Bible, what would you say? Most people say 1 Corinthians 13, the love chapter, right? You know, there's chapters in the Bible. Where's the marriage chapter in the Bible? Ephesians 5, somebody said it, right? Like, there's chapters. Here's a quiz time question for you. Where's the resurrection chapter? 1 Corinthians 15 is, you'd say, well, John chapter 20. Well, yeah, it is, it's a story, but 1 Corinthians 15 is considered that. Let me just show you 1 Corinthians 15. This is the gospel in a nutshell. Moreover, Paul says, I declare unto you the gospel which I preached to you, which also ye have received and wherein you stand. Not only are you receiving it, it's the way you stand forever in it, the gospel, by which you are saved, if you keep in memory what I've preached to you, unless you have believed in vain. For here's what he preached. For I delivered unto you, first of all, that which I received, how that, here's number one, how that Christ died for our sins, according to the scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day, according to the scriptures. And then the rest of this chapter talks about the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And Paul talks about, oh, most men are most miserable if Christ did not raise from the dead. But I want you to see this, because what we're talking about here is Jesus dying on the cross for our sins, buried, and rose on the third day. This is what Paul says is the gospel of Jesus Christ. When people ask you what the gospel is, if anybody asks you, this is your answer. Christ died for our sins, according to the scriptures, and he was buried, and then he rose again on the third day, according to the scriptures. This is the gospel. And if you accept this and believe it and receive it, you will be saved by that. It's just the gospel in a nutshell. And it wouldn't be the gospel without the resurrection. So the importance of the resurrection is essential. It's an essential doctrine of the Christian faith. Don't let anybody say, I'm a Christian, who doesn't believe in the resurrection of Jesus, who died on the cross, was buried, and rose from the grave.
Pastor Brett Metter, drawing from John chapter 20, the key to the Christian faith, the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, and the free gift of salvation to all who believe on today's Word. And to conclude our message today, Pastor Brett is standing by to offer a word of prayer in closing. But first, today's Word is the radio ministry of Athey Creek Church in the Portland, Oregon area, where Pastor Brett Metter is the senior pastor. We invite you to find out more about Pastor Brett and Athey Creek Church by going to todayswordradio.com. If you've missed any portion of this message, you'll find all of Pastor Brett's messages online at todayswordradio.com. I also want to mention that in addition to the main Athey Creek campus in Westland, Oregon, we also have locations in Hillsboro and McMinnville. For more information, just go to todayswordradio.com and click on the link Locations. Again, todayswordradio.com and click the link Locations. Well, once again, let's rejoin Pastor Brett Metter.
Lord, we are thankful for this story, the narrative. But I think even more appreciative that Jesus proved the claims that he had made, that we can know for certain that our faith is based not on fantasy or some religious guru's idea of what religion or spirituality is, but we have a verifiable faith in your son, Jesus, who came and died on the cross, was buried, and then rose from the grave. Lord, that gospel message, how thankful we are. I pray as we've looked at this passage thus far, I pray that we would see our faith strengthened and that the gospel would be right on the tip of our tongues, that whoever we see, that we'd just be bold in reminding people their need to be saved. Bless these your people as we go now, and we pray in Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. Pastor Brett Metter closing our time together in prayer here on Today's Word. Well, that's all the time we have. Next time, Pastor Brett Metter will point out the reassuring message the confused and fearful disciples needed after Jesus had risen from the grave. Today's Word with Pastor Brett Metter is an outreach of Athey Creek Church in West Lynn, Oregon.